At the top of your page tonight, jot down the words, how to make an impact on an area for Christ. How to make an impact on an area for Christ. And turn to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. This is the story of a man called Ahaz, a 20-year-old guy. 20 years old. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made also molten images for Balaam. Verse 3, moreover he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Look at verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Look at verse 22. In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him, and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all of his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Oftentimes, as you know, when you do a Bible study on a particular chapter, and I did this study in 2 Chronicles, You title chapters. You give them a title. I titled this one. I titled this one, He Blew It. He really blew it. If there was ever a man who blew it, this guy blew it. And so we come upon the scene now of these people of God in probably the worst condition that these people have ever been in. Spiritually. They are at the lowest ebb possible. You've got the leadership burning children in the fire. You've got them offering sacrifices to strange gods. You've got them shutting up the house of God. And things have never been in a worse condition. Now let's read on. Chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened he the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He got right at the main job. He didn't fool around. When he finally took over, he went to the house of God and got those doors open and got the worship of the house of God reestablished. Got right at the main job. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said to them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place. First of all, sanctify your own lives. Get your own lives squared away, men, because we've got a big job ahead of us, and our first job is to get our own lives squared away with God. And once we've done that, then let's go in and take away the filthiness out of this place. Verse 6, for our fathers have trespassed and in that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7, also he shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings to the holy place of the God of Israel. So they started that, of course, got the lamps and the incense. And those of you who study the Old Testament know that the lamp always refers to the Word of God, and the incense makes reference to prayer. He says, let's get back to the Word and prayer. Verse 10, now it's in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us. Verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before Him and to serve Him, and that you should minister unto Him and burn incense. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves. They began to clean up their lives. Look at verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went out to the house of the Lord. Morning by morning, always at the main job, he begins to go to work to get this nation back to God. Verse 21, they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom. Verse 24, to make an atonement for all of Israel. Look at verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. All the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Verse 29. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. And verse 35 said, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And verse 30, and Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters unto Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the house of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 5. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan that they should come to keep the Passover unto the house of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it of a long time in such sort as was written. Verse 10, so the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. They laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Verse 11, nevertheless, certain ones of Asher and Manasseh and all of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And also in Judah the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of God, by the word of the Lord. Verse 14, and they rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them in the brook Kidron. Chapter 31. Well, look at verse 26 of chapter 30. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, there was not done the like in Jerusalem. Verse 1 of chapter 31. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and also Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Verse 20 of chapter 31. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And so you have in these few verses a picture of things going from the worst they have ever been to the point where they are the best they have ever been since the man David walked the earth. For hundreds of years. This man, Hezekiah, single-handedly made such an impact on that nation, the historians call this one of the great revivals of God's word and religion of all time. And this man, Hezekiah, was the man who spearheaded it all. And when I read that and thought about that, I asked myself, what are the basic underlying principles that I can learn from those few verses that will help me to know how to go and do likewise? And so I got on my knees before God and I said, Lord God, give me the principles in this word that will help me to understand what it is that you're trying to say that we can make application today. And I would like to share those with you tonight. And the first thing is the matter of 2 Chronicles 31:21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. So the first thing you write down in your notes is wholehearted. Wholehearted. Jot down also Colossians 3:23. Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Or Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. You see, John 9:4 says, I must work the works of him that sent me while this day. The night cometh when no man can work. What we do, we must do now. And our hearts must be in it, with all of our hearts. Wholeheartedness. God wants men who are eager. God wants men who are zealous. And do you know our attitude today? The typical greeting, or the typical thing that we say to people when we're leaving is, well, take it easy. Tonight I was over in the chow hall, and two guys were leaving each other, so the one guy turned to the other and says, well, take it easy. Where do you find that in the Bible? That attitude of take it easy is from the pit. That is from the devil from hell. He would like every one of us, all 900 of us, to leave this place. And when we leave, all 900 of us turn to one another and say, all right, gang, take it easy. That's what he covets. He craves to have every one of us leave this place and go take it easy. Or we say, well, don't work too hard. This is the American national anthem. Don't work too hard. Take it easy. This is the spirit that has gripped it. And it affects our hearts and our spirits. And so we are not zealous. We are not eager. I was in Minneapolis on a trip up there, and Bill Cole was up there. He says, you want to go work out? And I said, man, yeah, I need a workout. Let's go work out. So we went down to the gym, and we were working out in this place. And I was on a bench press. And I was down there pressing, and I think at the time I was pressing about, a couple hundred pounds, two and a quarter maybe. And they don't believe it. Well, that's a fact. When I first started on the working out, now here I am, an ex-Marine, full-grown man, out of the Marine Corps. You know how much I could press? 35 pounds. 35 pounds is what I could press. And when I was out in California this last trip, I did get 2 1/4 up in the air. But anyhow, I was under this thing, and there's a lot of weight up there, you know, and I'm struggling with it, pushing it up. And a guy walked out the door, and we'd been having conversation, and I was on the bench with 200 pounds over me about. He looked at me and says, Take it easy. I would have killed myself had I taken it easy. But he is so eager for to have me to take it easy that he was ready to risk my life, put my life in jeopardy, just so I would make sure to take it easy. God says, hit it. So we all look at each other and say, take it easy. I was at Glen Eyre, and this guy came up to me and says, you know, this guy seems to be open to work with the navigators. I said, well, that rules him out. That cancels him out. Because God is not looking for men who are open. In fact, I hate that word open. I despise that word. God is looking for men who are eager, who are zealous. During high school, I played baseball. And we had a guy, when I was a sophomore, this guy was a senior. His name was H-Ball. And old H-Ball, I mean, this guy was a ball pitcher. He could really, he had a high hard one that you could just barely see. And he'd walk around with his ball cap down over his eyes. And he had his glove like this. He'd carry his glove sort of like this, you know. And he'd walk around down there, and his glove was kind of curled under, and his ball cap down. And I mean, he'd walk around like this, and when he hit that mound, swoosh, you know, beautiful. I wanted to be the pitcher on this ball team. I really wanted to pitch. So I got me a ball cap. And I got me a glove, and I began to walk around, you know. Every move this guy made, I would follow him around, you know. And it was the old ball club under the, you know, bent down, and it was the ball cap down. And I mimicked this guy. So he graduated, and I'm now a junior. So I show up on the ball field, you know, walking around. Coach says, you want to play ball? I did not look at him and say, I'm open. I said, you bet I want to play ball. Man, do I want to play ball. Man, give me a chance, coach. I really want to play ball. Because had I said, I'm open, he'd look for somebody else. He was not looking for someone who was, I'm open. He was looking for someone who really wanted to play. Now let me ask you a simple question. Does God have any lower standards than my high school baseball coach? God is not looking for men who are, I'm open. God is looking for men who are eager, who are zealous. And by the way, it's difficult to keep standards up. It's difficult to keep that high level of intensity in the spirit and heart of men. A guy named Johnny Sackett was a student back in the Midwest, and I was an area rep back there. He was going to college, and he came to me one day, and he said, Manly, I really want to be on the team. I really appreciate what you guys are doing, and I want to gear in with that. And I'd been meeting in Bible study with him and this and that, and so I said, okay, man, that's great. We just have two or three little rules that we follow. One is that whenever we do something, we do it together. We all go do it. I mean, if we call a special function, like go to Iowa State and witness or something like that, we just all kind of gear in and do that. He said, great, man, that's what I want to do. So one weekend, we had a little thing called, some kind of a little deal. I figured we were going to go witness somewhere. And so we all hopped in the cars, and I looked around, and there was no Johnny. I said, where's Sackett? Oh, he decided not to come this weekend. Oh, yeah. He had something else he was had in mind doing. He didn't want to seem to come, so he punted, went off, did something else. So I thought, well, great, you know, fine. So off we went. And God, you know, used these lives of these men, and souls were saved. We came back rejoicing, and so Monday morning I went down to school, and I saw Johnny. I said, I need to talk to you for a little while. He said, fine. So we came out and sat down, and I said, man, I'm sorry, Johnny, that you've ruled yourself off the team. I thought you really enjoyed working with us, and I'm sorry that you've decided to leave. So I just want you to know that I really enjoyed working with you while you were around. What do you mean? I said, well, you know, You know the little thing we talked about, you understood all that, and that was kind of the way it was. And so now that you've ruled yourself out, I want you to know that I'm going to miss you. But, you know, it's been great. You know what he began to do? He began to cry. Now, we're sitting in Ron Rohrbaugh's Volkswagen. And here Johnny, you know, he's kind of a husky guy. He began to cry, jiggle the Volkswagen. I'm sitting there, he's weeping, you know. Well, what are you doing? I'm a full-grown man, starts to cry. I sat there, you know, jiggled, you know, the old Volkswagen bopping around, and I'm sitting there. So finally, he, you know, stopped eventually and got out and went in the dorm. I drove off. The middle of the following week, about Wednesday, I got a letter from him. 13 reasons why I believe God wants me on your team. So I call him up on the phone. You said, you really mean that? Yeah. I thought you didn't want to be. Oh, man, Lee, you know what? I didn't know you really meant that. I had no idea you meant that. I thought that you were just playing games. You know, you'd had these little rules, but they didn't really mean anything. I didn't know you meant that. I said, man, we're not back here playing games. There's too much at stake. Men are going to hell. We're back here on the service of the King of Kings. This guy's been on the mission field for the past 3 or 4 years, 5 years, or whatever it is. God's really used him. He would have never made it. He would have never gotten to the field had I let that guy get away with that kind of Mickey Mouse. He would not be used of God today in the way that he's being used. Very difficult to keep the standards up. Now the question comes, well, why do we want men who are involved with us that have hearts that really burn, that are burdened? Why is it that we want men like that? Well, one very simple reason. Because only fire kindles fire. The only thing that will kindle fire is fire. Ice does not kindle fire. A lukewarm bath does not kindle fire. Fire kindles fire. And therefore, we want the work to continue strong, on fire for God. We must think of the future. And if we start out cold or lukewarm, what will the next generation be like? If our hearts are icy or cold or just lukewarm to things of God, what will the men be like that you guys produce? And what will the men be like that they produce? God help us! A lukewarm bath does not kindle fire. Fire kindles fire. And God is looking for men who are wholehearted, who are zealous, who are eager, who have hearts that burn. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. See, I have a conviction. I have a conviction that if we play a man's game, then men will come to play. And if we play children's games, then children will come to play. And God is seeking for men. I sought for a man. But in order to attract the kind of men that God wants, we must be playing a man's game. The stakes are very, very high. In today's world, the stakes are high. Last year, a college president sat me down in his office. A president of a college. And he looked at me and he said, Mr. Imes, I want you to know that the navigators are the only ones that are holding this campus together. Without that nav crowd out there witnessing for Christ, and this man was not a Christian, without that nav gang out there witnessing for Christ, this campus would blow apart. I am counting on you men to hold this campus together. A dean of a college in Illinois sat me down in his office. And he said, if you guys fail, we've had it. Gentlemen, the stakes are high. People are counting on us. God is counting on us. Don Rosenberger, when I was a college student, came to me one day and he said, Leroy, would you like to be on the team? And I said, man, I don't know, Don. I don't know. How much time will it take? He looked me in the eye and said, the rest of your life. The rest of your life. And as I reflect, he was right. Here I am tonight, you know, still with it. It's taken the rest of my life. He told me like it was. He didn't try to gloss it over and say, well, it won't take too much. No, it won't take hardly any time at all. No, you'll be able to fit it in very easily. He didn't approach me like that. When he invited me to come with this outfit, he said, now listen, it'll take the rest of your life. And I appreciate a man who tells it like it is. Wholehearted. Now the second thing that I jotted down that I saw in the life of Hezekiah was that he was single-minded. He had one objective. And no matter what happened, he stayed on track. Totally single-minded. Now, there are three ways that you can destroy your life. Three ways that you men can destroy your life. One is to give in to that lazy, slothful nature of yours and do nothing. Just sort of rock along through life, pampering your lazy, slothful nature and do nothing. The second thing is give your life to a goal. Strive for that goal. Work toward that goal. Give everything you've got to that goal and suddenly wake up late in life to discover that you've been giving your life to the wrong goal. And the third thing that you can do is to become a dabbler. And never give your life to anything. Fiddle with this for a while or fiddle with that for a while. But never give your life to anything. Just dabble your way through life. In the book of Joshua, chapter 1, there's a very interesting verse on this. It's verse 7. I sat a guy from the Air Force Academy down one day, and I said, pal, you remind me of this verse. I said, let me share it with you. It says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And when I studied the book of Joshua, I wrote down in the margin here, I looked up that business of turning to the right and left. I wonder what that really said and meant. And it's not the picture of a traveler steadily going along the wrong path, but one who is on the path, the right path, but he first turns to this side track to the left, then he turns to this side track to the right. Then he'll come back and then go over to the side track to the left. And then he's back for a while and goes off to the sidetrack to the right. And he spends his life on sidetracks. First over here for a while and first over there for a while. And I said, pal, unless you get that straightened out in your life is going to be wasted. And by the way, I'm glad to report that there are men at this conference today who are the fruit of his life because he got that one straightened out. He got so zeroed in on dead center that God really used that man. But he was a typical dabbler, fiddling first here, then there. When I was in the process of inviting men to join our team in the Midwest, we were going back there to open up the Midwest. Dawson Trotman came to Skip Gray and myself, and he said, I don't know which is which, but I need one of you to go down to Texas and one of you to go to the Midwest. I don't know who's going where or what's going to happen, but I just want you to know I'm praying about it. And I need you men to go out and get this ministry going. And so I was taking Doc to the airport one day. I said, by the way, Doc, did you know I'm from the Midwest? He said, no. I said, yeah, I live just outside Omaha. He says, well, then, he said, you should know the country back there. I said, yeah. He says, then you're the man. So Skip went to Texas, and I went to the Midwest. So I'm back there thinking, well, now I should, you know, there were some guys around that I wanted to invite to come with me to help me get this thing off the ground. And I knew a young guy, a man that was getting out of the Air Force, a young Air Force officer named Bob Stevens. He was stationed in Pittsburgh when I had been there. And God had knit our hearts. So I wrote to Bob and I told him that I'm thinking about, you know, inviting him to come out and live in the home and actually be part of the hardcore team actually living right in the home. And I said, now, do you think that we can have men living in the home, Bob, who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, Bob's an engineer. In fact, he graduated second in his class from the University of Maryland, the School of Engineering. And, a pretty straight thinker and all the rest. And so he began to ponder that, I guess, and wrote back and said, no, he didn't think that that would be the right thing to do, to have men actually living in the home to help in the ministry who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So I sent him a verse, Philippians 3, verses 17, down toward the end of the chapter. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So I wrote back and said, Bob, if you've got your mind on anything else other than Jesus Christ, if you're wrapped up in earthly things, in this or that or the other thing, we can't use you, because we cannot have enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ living in the home involved in the ministry. So then I wrote another letter. I said, now, do you think we can have men living in our home who hate God? Well, you know, Bob, being a straight thinker and all the rest, he wrote back and said, no, he didn't think that we could have men living in our home involved in the ministry who hated God. So I sent him Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I thought that God wanted men with us who were single-minded, hearts on one job, one thing, not thinking about money or girls or whatever, but involved in the great commission of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, that's a very significant part of that verse, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I'll tell you how it worked with me. I got converted to the reading of the Scriptures. And I went to this preacher and I said, I need to get to know the Bible. Man, I got to get to know this thing. I've come to know Christ through the reading. How do I really get to know this book? He said, you got to go away to school. I said, man, you know, what's that all about? He said, well, he told me about a school in Minneapolis that I could go and I could learn the Bible. I said, great, you know. So I went back to my wife, and we've got a lad there that was about, 10 months old at the time, a little baby. And I said, we got to go to school. And Virginia had also come to know Christ, you know, through the reading of the Scriptures, because I'd take it to work and read it, and I'd come back and say, look what I found. So we both came to Christ through this. And, man, we had it made. We had a house full of new furniture. I had a good job. I had it made. The money was rolling in. The promotions were going up. I was on fat city. So here I am, you know, and I went to her and I said, we got to leave all this and go to school. She says, we do. Where? And I told her, Minneapolis. She said, okay. I mean, just like that. One of the greatest blessings of my life is to have a wife who, when I discern the will of God and go and share it with her like this one, you know, we got to go away to school, leave our security, leave everything we've got, leave our job and launch out by faith. The first thing she ever said was, okay. And I don't know whether we're going to cover this at this conference or not, Skip, any of these workshops, but let me tell you something. There is only two things a woman can do for you when you marry her. Double your ministry or kill it. Dead. double it or kill it, and there's nothing in between. Had I gone to Virginia and said, we got to go away to school, well, what about our job? What about this? What about the furniture? What about the baby? I'd be still back in Iowa doing my thing. But she said, okay, just like that. Well, we had quite a thing. We had a lot of furniture. We had hundreds of dollars worth of furniture. We had a $100 record collection. You know, we had the whole bit. I said, what? You know, she said, what are we going to do with all this stuff? I said, man, I don't know. Throw it out the window, sell it, burn it. What do I care what we do with this stuff? We're going to follow God. She said, great. So we did. We sold some. We gave some of it away. We went to Minneapolis on a passenger train. We kept a few little boxes, you know, the sheets and the pillowcases and the pans and stuff you cook with. We put them in small boxes. I checked them on the baggage car. We got aboard a train one night and took off. We got all that stuff to the depot, by the way, on a coaster wagon. Virginia pulling and me pushing. And I was pushing and she was pulling along and the wagon squeaked. I remember it very clearly. Squeak, squeak, squeak on the way to the train. We threw it all aboard that baby and off we went. What did I care about a house or furniture or all the rest of this stuff? I was following God. My mind was on nothing else. And pal, when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you step out from the crowd. You leave that mooing herd. You leave it, buddy. The mooing, mooing herd. And tonight, the eyes of God run back and forth across this assembly. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of Him whose heart is perfect toward Him. And tonight, the eyes of God run back and forth, and He says, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Who will go? Tonight, God is looking at your heart. He knows what you're thinking. Does that kind of scare you? Is that kind of a spooky thought? That God knows exactly what you're thinking, knows what's going on down inside, and the eyes of God run to and fro throughout this great assembly, and He says, who will go? I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. Will he find one? If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or we get sidetracked. Good night, how easy it is to get sidetracked. Let me give you three reasons why you should stay single-minded. Single-mindedness. One, when Bob Stevens was living in our home, he came out. One morning he came down, and he was teaching at the University of Omaha. He'd gone out and got a job there as an instructor. And he came down, he said, you know, Lee, he said, I have decided that I'm going to give my life totally, completely, all out, nothing else, just for reaching men for Christ. And, boy, he was a good engineer, and the school wanted him, and, man, they were promoting him and doing all their tricks, you know, out there, and they knew they had a good man in their hands. And I said, what's the deal? He said, well, this morning in my quiet time, I was reading 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he said, Lee, there's only two things that are going to last in this entire world, the souls of men and the Word of God. He said, I've got to give my life to men. I've got to give my life to men. And that is all. There's another reason for being single-minded. James 4:14. For as you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. Your life is a vapor. When we leave this building tonight and you go out that door, I want you to do this. get where there's some light shining and do this. You will see that vapor appear just for a moment and it'll be all gone. Now don't do this. That's two vapors. That's too much. That's double what your life is. Your life is a vapor. One lousy vapor, and that's all you've got. Your life is a vapor. One vapor. A vapor. There's another reason for being single-minded. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do for Jesus Christ is not in vain. It is never in vain. And if you visit my home, you'll find a little plaque above the Davenport in our little room there where we sit. And that scripture verse is written on that plaque about this big. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let me give you four verses that could change your life. One, Isaiah 44:5. Isaiah 44:5. I am the Lord. Then Acts 5:29. We must obey God. Then Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. And then Matthew 8:19. I will follow thee. You see, if I am the Lord, then I must obey God. And the Bible says I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Therefore, I will follow thee. Billy Graham was preaching at Dawson Trotman's funeral. And Billy was standing behind the platform. And he was speaking of Doss, and he says, here is a man who did not say, these 40 things I dabble at. Here is a man who said, this one thing I do. Single-minded. And he said, people come to me and they say, Billy, that Dawson Trotman has a one-track mind. And Billy said, do you know what I tell him? I tell him, thank God, and I wish I could get on that same track. Here is a man who did not say, these 40 things I dabble at. Here is a man who said, this one thing I do. 1 Chronicles 12:33. 1 Chronicles 12:33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart. Not of double heart. Now, I realize that that is very hard in this day and age to remain single-minded. Very hard. In fact, it is hard to produce disciples in an undisciplined age. See, the early church faced lions, jails, dungeons, whips. All through the New Testament you find that. Whips, dungeons, jails, and all the rest. Do you know what we face today? Push buttons, central heat, foam rubber. In the New Testament, you find, like in Acts 15:26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, foam rubber. I was reading a book called Genghis Khan, Emperor of All Men, written by Harold Lamb. He makes this comment. Children of this corner of the northern Gobi were not hardened to suffering. They were born to it. After they were weaned from their mother's milk to mare's milk, they were expected to manage for themselves. The places nearest the fire in the family tent belonged to grown warriors and to guests. Women, it is true, could sit on the left side, but at a distance, and the boys and girls had to fit in where they could. Everything went into the pot and was eaten. The able-bodied men taking the first portion, the aged and women received the pot next, and the children had to fight for bones and sinewy bits. The end of winter was the worst of all for the youngsters. No more cattle could be killed off without thinning the herds too much. At such a time, the warriors of the tribe were usually raiding the food reserves of another tribe, carrying off cattle and horses. The children learned to organize hunts of their own, stalking dogs and rats with clubs or blunt arrows. Central heat. Foam rubber. Push button. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, to this soft, slovenly, undisciplined world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this slovenly, soft, undisciplined age. And although it is very hard to remain single-minded, let me remind you of one other thing. Life is far too short to be little. Your life is a vapor. Your life is too short to be little. Don't give your life to that which is little. I was in the Midwest. I was speaking at a Bible college back there for a week. A student came up to me and he said, we were having a conversation. I said, what do you plan to do with your life when you graduate from this Bible college? And he thought for a minute. He began to think and he furrowed in a brow and he began to think it all out. And man, I thought, what's he going to do? Is he going to go to China and take China back from the communists? I mean, what's he going to do? You know, and he's sitting there thinking, and finally he looked up at me and he said, I think I'll buy a Buick. Buy a Buick? What the fat has a Buick got to do with anything? This cotton picker is going to give his life to a Buick. God help us. I think I'll buy a Buick. Guys, life is too short to be little. Why not give yourself to something big? Why not give your life to the noblest and highest thing that a man can give his life to? Fulfilling the will of Almighty God. Fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ. Do you know what's outside that door? The whole world is outside that door. The entire world is waiting for the gospel. For God's sake, don't give your life to a rotten Buick. Life is far too short to be little. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. This one thing I do, this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. And by the way, that verse does not say, I slide toward the mark. I float toward the mark. I glide toward the mark. Doesn't say that. I drift toward the mark. The Bible says, I press toward the mark. You know why? Because you will face opposition. And whenever you find the word press, it presupposes opposition. Struggle. Fight. And so the Apostle Paul says, I press toward the mark. The third thing that's involved in this, and with this we quit, that I saw in the life of Hezekiah was a fighting spirit. He was not diverted at the first sign of opposition, but he had a fighting spirit. When they laughed him to scorn and mocked him, did it deter him? No. He pressed ahead. Undeterred, pressing toward that which he knew God wanted him to do. Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord, this is speaking of the Apostle Paul, but the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I'll show him that. I'll show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so before God launched the Apostle Paul on his worldwide conquest, he showed him the suffering that was coming. He showed him the price, and he showed him the prize. And the Apostle Paul looked at that and pressed toward the mark. 2 Corinthians 11:24-28. 2 Corinthians 11:24-28. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. God showed him all that before he started out. Acts 20:23. The Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying, Bonds and afflictions abide me. And then that great verse, Acts 20:24, which I have chosen to take as my life verse, by the way. Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Philippians 1:29, For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Or in Galatians 6:14-17. Verses 14 and 16 of Galatians 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, Do you want to know whether I'm a Christian? Let me show you my back. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Note the words that just show up in the New Testament from time to time. Watch, Matthew 26:41. Run, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Fight, 1 Corinthians 9:26. Strive, Colossians 1:27. Continue, Acts 13:43. You see, these men were heroes in the true sense of the term. Acts 17:6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. When these guys showed up at a base or at a campus or at some pool of manpower or some city, the city would go in an uproar. Look at Acts 19:15-27. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The demons of hell knew the name of the Apostle Paul. Paul we know. Paul, we know him, all right. Moreover, ye see and hear that they are that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. One man hit town. Paul came to town. And they knew that. And they said, good night, it's all over. The great goddess, the temple of Diana, whom all Asia and the entire world worship, it's all done. Paul is here now. Let me tell you the characteristics of a good soldier. I'll tell you how you can tell whether a man is a good soldier. He worries the enemy. When he shows up, the enemy gets worried. Let me tell you that when Patton showed up on the scene in Germany and they would hear that Patton was coming, do you know what they would do? They would become terrified. Oh no, not Patton! You know, what a guy. Earlier in the evening, a man's name was mentioned called Chesty Fuller. There's a little story that goes with old Chesty. They came to him one day by the Chosin Reservoir. And they told him that there was a great, great company. They called it a horde of the enemy, Chinese, around them. The reason we remember they used the word horde, because one young Marine came to the guy and says, how many men in a horde anyhow? You know, he didn't know how much this horde was. Well, it was about 8 billion, I think, was a round figure. And so they told old Chesty, man, they're in front of us, they're behind us, they're on the right, and they are on the left. Thousands of them. And old Chesty reflected for a minute, and he says, great, they can't escape now. Great. Good soldier. Worries the enemy. Worries the enemy. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the job, gentlemen, is not preaching, not winning converts, not getting decisions. The job is making disciples. But it takes a life. It takes a life. It takes a disciple to make a disciple. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 4. When Saul was king of the nation and captain of the army, how many giant killers were there in the army when Saul was captain? None. Not one. Goliath came, mocked the whole crowd of them, and there was not one giant killer among them. Not one in the entire army. Then David became the captain of the army. He became the commander-in-chief. Listen to these words. 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4. And it came to pass after this that there arose war in Gezer with the Philistines, at which time Sibichai the Hushathite slew Sippai, which was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, Sir Lami, slew Lamhi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet again there was war in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 24, six on each hand and six on each foot. And he also was the son of a giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. These were born under the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Guys you've never even heard of. Guys you can't even pronounce their names, and they're giant killers. Now we know about David and Goliath, but why do we know about these guys? They did the same thing David did. The simple fact is that by this time, giant killers were a dime a dozen. By this time, you go walking down the street, oops, jump into, you know, bump into another giant killer. You're stumbling over giant killers. Everywhere you look, there's another giant killer showing up. There are giant killers to the left of us. Giant killer, you know, all over the place, giant killers. Why? Because we've got a giant killer heading up the work. That's why. And there would have not have been one had not David taken over the work. It takes one to make one. You do not get giant killers where there are no giant killers leading. Okay? Single-minded, wholehearted, with a fighting spirit pressing on to do what? Well, to make disciples and fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. To fulfill Christ's great commission. Or as Rush Johnson says, to fulfill Christ's only commission. Because there's only one. But it's a great one. Go and make disciples among all nations. But I'll tell you what it will take. It will take a deep-hearted commitment on your part. It will take a deep, deep commitment to give my life to fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ. Some of you guys know me and know that I do some reading concerning the history of the Old West. And one of my favorite stories is the story of the Alamo. And I've read a number of books on this, one called 13 Days to Glory, one called The Alamo, one called A Time to Stand. There are a lot of good books and historical records on this battle that took place down there. And there were, you know, quite a good bunch of men involved in that. Davy Crockett was down there, and a guy named Jim Bowie, and a man named Travis. Travis, by the way, was the area rep at the time. He was heading up the work down there. So things got a little hairy, you know. They got a little kind of confused around there, and they knew they weren't going to get out of there. So Travis got them all together one day. He said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he drew a line with his sword, and he said, whoever would like to stay here and die, step over the line. So he himself stepped back over that line. Bowie was sick of a fever, and he was laying there on a pallet. And he said, pick me up and carry me across that line. So they picked him up and hauled him across. And every man but one stepped across. That one left. They decided to stay and die. On the 13th day, when the battle ended, they found Crockett with old Betsy in his hand. Still gripped in his hand by the barrel. The stock was broken, or he'd wound up swinging it, and they were stacked, according to the records, about 4 or 5 feet high all around him. And he himself was in the middle of them, dead. Bowie, of course, was still sick, so he put him back in the little room back there where they kept the sick and gave him a brace of pistols. And so when they broke down the door, he shot one, then shot the next one. Then they picked him up on the end of their bayonets and tossed him back and forth like a bale of hay and played with him until he was dead. Travis had nothing. He had nothing left. No, nothing. His back is against the wall and he's standing there. And so the guy comes at him with a bayonet and pins him to the wall. And so he calmly reaches out, grabs the guy by the throat and takes him down dead with him. Well, you might say they had their hearts in the game, you know. They were not there just messing around. They were willing to give their lives for a cause that they thought was right. Now, Jesus Christ gave his life for you. And the question that he asked tonight is, will you unreservedly give your life to him? Let's end with a moment of silent prayer. And as you pray right now, here's what I'd like to have you do. I'd like to have you picture a crowd of about 900 men standing sort of bunched up, facing in one direction. And just across a small little line that's been drawn in the dirt stands Jesus Christ facing you. And he's standing there looking at you. You try to avert your eyes, but whenever you glance up, he's looking right at you. And then he speaks. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then he turns around and walks away. What is your response? In your mind's eye, do you visualize yourself slinking off, backing away, and slipping off into the darkness? Or do you see yourself stepping across that line to follow Jesus, no looking back? Theme of the conference, I sought for a man. Is your response tonight, Lord, here am I. Take my life. My son, give me thine heart. God says, my son, give me thine heart. If that's what you want to do, quietly pray in your own heart of hearts and say, Lord, here is my heart. Here is my life. Here am I. God, take me and use me in the great commission of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to close in special prayer, and I'm going to close in a special dedication prayer for all who would like to stand, and when they stand, they do that and they say, by standing, Lord, tonight I give my life to you. I give my life to you to follow you wherever you go. Wherever you take me, to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. I'd like to have you think about that for just a second, and then I'll call upon you to stand. Don't stand now. Think about it. I want to offer a special dedication prayer. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. All right, stand up. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful tonight for the challenge of the life and the call of Christ, who has come to us alive and powerful tonight and spoken to our hearts and told us, take up the cross and follow me. And right now, Lord, I want to pray for every man who has stood in this room that, first of all, the special blessing and grace of God would be on his life from this moment forward. That thou would shower thy special love and thy special grace upon his soul. Secondly, that the devil would be thwarted in any attempt to divert this man from the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, may this man daily place himself under the lordship and protection of Christ. Thirdly, I pray that this life will bear much fruit, that there will be lasting fruit, lives brought to the Savior, men born into the family of God because of this man's life. God, make his life fruitful and productive all the days of his life. Then fourthly, I pray that he might know thy will as to where he should serve and where he should go. And this would be very clear to him. And at strategic points in his life, that the will of God would be so clear and so plain to him that he will rejoice knowing he is in the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And fourthly, I pray that his life will be holy. Holy and clean. A clean vessel in the work of Christ. And then lastly, Lord, I pray that all that he does and all that he says from now until you take him home will be that which honors and glorifies the name of God. That your name will be glorified by the life of this man. We're grateful, our Father, for thy word, which is clear and plain and easily understood, and for the fact that we know what we must do. And we pray for grace right now in all of our hearts to go and do that which you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.